Bibles with you this morning, I would invite you to open them to Exodus 20, and we will read verses 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. For those who are able, I would invite you to kneel as we pray this morning. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this Sabbath day that we can come and worship together. We have this church here that we are able to come together and learn more of you. Father, we ask that you would be with our church members who are not able to be here. In our bulletin, we have a list of names of people who are asking for special prayers. And so, Father, we lift them all up to you this morning. You know what their situations are. Some of them are very ill and not able to be out and about. But Father, you are the great physician, and so we ask that you would give them healing. We pray for Pastor Don and Ruth that are not here today because they're not feeling well, and so we ask that you would give them healing also. Amen. We thank you for the work that they are doing here in our church with having our small groups and those that are meeting different times during the week to study the Word. We ask that you would be with each of those groups, that they would grow in number as we are studying. We ask that you would help us to have a holy boldness to reach out to our friends and neighbors, to invite them to come to our Bible study groups. Father, this morning we ask that you would be with Robin as he brings us the Word. As we learn more about how that you created this very special day for us, the Sabbath, help us to understand, to hold these things in our hearts, to be able to share them with others. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning and happy Sabbath. Been gone for 3 weeks, but it's always nice to come home. And we are so happy to be back with you and to be able to share Sabbath with you. We've been in a series, a Sean Boonstra series we've been doing week by week, but we're taking a little bit of a vacation from that today. We'll start again next week. This Sabbath is special. Let me ask you a question. What is the Sabbath a memorial of?
Creation.
Absolutely. And so every Sabbath, when we come to church, we're basically telling the world that we believe in a 7-day creation and that God created the world in 7 days. And that the Sabbath is a memorial of that. So, since we do this every week, why? do we have a special creation Sabbath? Well, to answer that question, we have to go back over 150 years. It all started basically on November 24th, 1859. Do you know what happened on November 24th, 1859? Well, if I hadn't looked it up, I wouldn't have remembered the date either. But that is the day that Charles Darwin's book, Origin of Species, was first published. Now, fast forward 150 years to 2009. 2009, many people were getting ready to celebrate the 150th anniversary of his publishing that book. And there was an individual in our general conference office. His name was Nicholas Stoltemajor. And he was the secretary to the church's general conference ministerial association. And he thought that our church should be doing something to answer the world's praise of Darwin's book. And so he suggested that we have a special creation Sabbath. And he brought that, since he was at the General Conference, he brought that to the General Conference. And the brethren there saw light in that, and they thought that that was a good idea. And so they created the first creation Sabbath in October 27th, I think it was, in 2009. And every year we have the fourth Sabbath of October. Since then, we have had Creation Sabbath, and it's celebrated around the world. Not every Adventist church celebrates it, but many of them do. And this year, it happens to be today, October 24th. And it is in the calendar for the General Conference. So this is something that is promoted, and that's why today we're celebrating the 11th Creation Sabbath. Now, when you look at the books of the Bible, I've got them all listed here. Those that are in red are books of the Bible that talk about creation. So you can see there are quite a few books in the Bible that actually talk about creation. So, you know, there are a lot of people who want to get rid of creation. And they think, okay, well, we'll just get rid of, you know, the first 11 books of the Bible. And that's creation, the fall, the flood. Get rid of that. But you can't do that, because creation is throughout the Bible. There are 30 books of the Bible that specifically talk about creation. And so you can't just eliminate creation from the Bible. And many of those texts are very familiar to us. And of course, the most famous of all of them is the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The Bible doesn't try to explain who God was. It doesn't try to give us any details about where he came from or anything. The Bible just says God did this. It tells us just flat out, God exists. God did this. He created the heavens and the earth. And of course, the next three chapters, Genesis chapters 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, talk about the individual creation of all of the different days, the morning and the evening, and the first and the second, and so forth, of all of the things that were created. And then, of course, the creation of man and woman, and then the Sabbath. And the Sabbath was a special time that God had set apart to spend with man. It's his holy day, and he invites us to come and to share that with him. He wants to spend one day a week in a very special relationship with you and with me. When God took the children of Israel out of Egypt, he took them to Mount Sinai, and he wrote the Ten Commandments in stone with his own finger. That's how important they were. It was going to be something permanent. It was something he wrote himself in that stone. And the fourth commandment was especially important because it starts out with a word that none of the others do. It says, remember. And God said that because he knows that we're likely to forget things. So remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. And this is the reason why. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So the Sabbath is special. God made it to be a day for us to meet with him. He blessed it. He hallowed it. And he wants us to spend time with him on the Sabbath. He hasn't forgotten us. We forget him. So let's go to the book of John. We know that all three persons in the Godhead were involved in the creation and everything that has happened in this world. But there's one person in the Godhead who has a special relationship with us. And we find that mentioned in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And if there's any doubt about who the Word was, we just drop down to verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It was Jesus. He was the Word. He was the person of the Godhead that was actively involved in the creation. And he's been actively involved in everything in this world. He was with the children of Israel in the desert. He was in that fire that was over the temple. He was in the cloud that was over the temple. He was the glory that was over the mercy seat in the most holy place. He was with them throughout all of their journeyings. And he is with us today. He was born a babe. He became human. Something that God the Father and God the Holy Spirit did not do. But he became human. Born, raised, lived, ministered, and died. And then rose again for us. And he's coming back very soon to take us home with him. And as we see the world around us, it's getting more and more evident that it's going to happen very, very soon. Jesus made everything. I don't know how many of you, probably all of you, I've done it many times, find a place where it's dark out in backpacking. I've done a lot of that out in the mountains and stuff. And at night, just lay on the ground and look up at the sky. Anybody who can sit there and look up at the universe and all of those planets and those stars and the moon and the comets that come by and the shooting stars and all of the things that you can see up there. And of course, if you get a telescope, I remember the first time I saw the planet Saturn through a telescope. You know, I'd seen pictures in books and stuff, but you know, to actually see it with my own eyes, see the rings around it, just, oh, wow, that's absolutely beautiful, awesome, fantastic. Well, Jesus made all of that and much, much more. This is a diagram of some stars. Now, can you see our sun? It's on the bottom left-hand corner. It's a little bitty tiny speck. Here, let me point it out to you. It's right there. Okay, that's our sun. Now, our Earth, remember, is a tiny little speck compared to our sun. Well, this is our sun compared to some other stars. The largest one there is Arcturus. And so our sun is just a tiny little speck compared to that enormous sun. And believe it or not, Arcturus isn't the largest star we've found. There are stars that make Arcturus look small. So Jesus created huge things, big scale. You look up at the sky at night and you see the Milky Way and you realize that's our galaxy and that's only one of billions of galaxies we can see in the universe. And we realize that Jesus has power way beyond anything we can imagine, and he's not afraid to make things big. He really is not. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. So Jesus created all of that. But just as much as Jesus creates things on a huge scale, he also creates things on a very, very minute scale. Microscopic, something we can't even see with our own eyes. How many of you have ever seen a gecko? Okay, most of you. And the rest of you probably have seen pictures of geckos. Now, I took this picture of a gecko on Kauai back in February. We were able to go to Hawaii, and Kauai is called the Garden Island. And we decided that we wanted to find out what they meant by Garden Island. So we looked up all of the gardens they have there. And so we decided to go to several of the gardens. And this was one of the gardens. We were walking down the path, and we were going by this bird of paradise plant when this gold dust day gecko decided that he was going to come up and take a drink out of this bird of paradise plant. And he was very cooperative. I saw him out of the corner of my eye, and I said, "Wow!" And I had my camera, and so I took some pictures of him. Let's get a little bit closer so you can see him a little bit better. And he proceeded to stick his tongue. You may be able to see it. He's sticking his tongue in the flower there to get some nectar out to eat. And, of course, he's called that because on his back there are these little yellow scales. And so he's called gold dust. And they're scattered all across his back. And, of course, he's got his tongue sticking out. He's getting some food out of this particular flower. And that's all interesting. But to me, the most interesting thing of the gecko are the feet. I don't know if you've ever paid any attention to a gecko's feet. But I'm going to get you a little closer so you can see a little bit more of what a gecko's foot looks like. Okay. A number of years ago, I was on Oahu in Hawaii, and I was staying in a little cottage right on the beach. It was a real cool place, was there for several days, and I slept in the big room. There was a couch there, and that's where I slept. I had a bunch of students with me, and they were sleeping in the different bedrooms and stuff. And there were geckos in the house. And I'd lay there looking at the geckos. And they'd scurry up the walls, and then they'd scurry across the ceiling. And it didn't seem that there was anything that they couldn't do. And I watched them, and they were fascinating. They were fun to look, and they even made some noises. But how do they do that? How do they hold on to that wall? Because the walls were, fairly smooth. I mean, they're like the walls in the church here. They don't have steps on them or rungs on a ladder or anything, how in the world are they able to? And they don't have claws. If you look at them, they don't have any claws. So they're not digging into anything. And so I thought, well, they must have some kind of suction cups on the bottom of their feet. And I thought, oh, okay, that's interesting. So I'm not the only person that wondered about geckos. Scientists have wondered about geckos for years. And quite a few years ago, when they first started thinking about geckos and how they're able to do that, scientists started looking at their feet. And they discovered that they have little hair-like projections on the bottoms of their feet. Lots of them. In fact, on their 4 feet, they estimate that the gecko has about 1 million tiny hairs. But that still didn't answer the question, because that's all they saw. Well, how in the world can these hairs help them stay on the walls? And at that time, the best microscopes were only a visual microscope, what we call light microscopes, that only would magnify things about 2,000 power. And it wasn't enough for them to really see how these geckos do what they do. So, finally, the electron microscope showed up. And they were able to, with an electron microscope, they were able to look at those feet, and they could see those hairs, and that's what the picture is pointing to. You got the gecko on the left, and then the foot, and then the next picture where the arrow is, that's showing all of these hairs. They call them setae, and they estimate there are about 1 million of them on the 4 feet of the gecko. What they were not able to see was the next thing. Each of those hairs at the end splits into, they estimate, up to 1,000 tinier hairs. And on the end of each of these tiny little hairs is a little bitty suction cup. So I was right. They use suction cups. You know, scientists could have just asked me, you know. But it's really amazing. These things are microscopic. They are so absolutely tiny. Now, to give you an idea of how small this really is, I want you to think of human hair, okay? Most of us have hair, some of us more, some of us less. But hair comes in different thicknesses too, human hair. If you have blonde hair, your hair is really fine. If you have brown hair, it's kind of in the middle. If you have black hair, that's the thickest hair. And so for what we're going to talk about, the thicker hair, the black hair, is about the right size to compare with the hairs on the foot of the gecko. So a black human hair is about 2/1000ths of an inch in diameter. So that's 0.002 inches. That's pretty small. Pretty small. Now, that's those hairs right there in our picture. So those are 2/1000ths of an inch. Okay, now, those hairs on the end of the hairs, they are 8/1000ths of an inch in diameter. That's 0.000008. We're talking really, really tiny. And then at the end of each of those is a little suction cup. That's what is being pointed out in that part of our picture. So they estimate that the gecko has somewhere in excess of 500 million suction cups that allow it to attach itself to the wall. Those things are so tiny that the slightest imperfection in the surface they can attach to. And they do. They can attach to glass. You know, they can climb up that glass there. If you had a glass ceiling, they could go across the glass ceiling. There's only one substance that they have found that geckos can't attach themselves to. And that substance is only if it's dry. And that's Teflon. I don't know what's so special about Teflon, but they say that geckos cannot climb up Teflon that's dry. If it's wet, no problem. They can attach to it. But if it's dry, they can't climb on it. It's the only thing they've ever found that I was able to discover that they cannot actually climb. So they have these sticky feet. Now, why did I bring this up? Evolutionists can't figure out how the gecko evolved with these feet. It's not like any other creature in the creation. It's unique. How in the world did it come up with 500 million plus suction cups on the end of its toes? They have no explanation to how this could happen over eons of time. It's baffling to them. They just don't know. Revelation 4:11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And then Nehemiah, thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all the things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein. Thou preservest them all. And Ellen White says, God designs that the Sabbath shall direct the minds of men to the contemplation of his created works. One of the purposes of the Sabbath is to remind us that he is the creator. And then we will go and look at his creation and see the marvelous things that he has made for us to enjoy. Okay, bird watchers, can you tell me what kind of a bird that is? Okay, good. We've got some bird watchers out there. That's a flicker. Took this picture about a week ago in Colorado, out my sister-in-law's back door. But northern flicker, there are about 200 members of the woodpecker family. And woodpeckers are different than all other birds. There's some things about them that are unique. One of them is their feet. They're different than most birds. Their feet are called zygodactyl. Most birds have three toes on the front of their foot and then one toe on the back of their foot. Not so with the woodpecker. They have two in the front and two in the back, so they form basically an X, and that's where the name comes from. A zygodactyl means X-shaped. So that's one of the things that's different about them. Their tail. Their tails are different. Yeah, they have a tail, and it doesn't look much different than other birds when you first see it, but the feathers on the tail are very, very stiff, much stiffer than any other bird. And there's a reason for that. When the woodpecker comes and lands up against a tree, it puts both of its feet with its zygodactyl toes holding it onto the side of the tree, and then it pushes its tail up against the tree, and with those stiff, hard feathers, it creates a tripod. And that allows the woodpecker then to have a solid base on which it can then go and hammer into the tree. The head. Now, your brain, my brain, inside our skulls, has a fluid around it. And that fluid protects it and helps cushion it a little bit. But when we get a hard blow to the side of our head, sometimes our brain will violently hit the inside of our skull. That's called a concussion. Now think about a bird who's banging its head against a tree. That would cause concussions, wouldn't it? So the woodpecker's brain is different. The brain has very little liquid around it that separates the brain from the skull. And so therefore, there's very little room for it to move around to create a concussion. So it's very tightly packed inside of its skull. The skull itself is a little bit thinner than most birds, but it's made out of a harder material, so it's actually stronger than other birds' brains and skulls. So the skull is different. Now the beak is very, very strong and it's very pointed. And of course the point is so that it can dig in, chip into the wood and so forth. On average, a woodpecker will, when it really gets to tapping against a tree, will tap about 20 times a second. So imagine, you know, his head is going forward, hitting the tree, coming back, going forward, hitting the tree, coming back, doing that 20 times a second. So that's a lot of back and forth, and concussions would be a serious problem in that case. And they're hitting their head against that tree at a speed of about 15 miles per hour. So that's like you're running and you run into a wall. You know, if you're running at top speed, you might be able to hit 15 miles per hour. I wouldn't, but you might be able to. And a typical woodpecker will do that, hitting its head against a tree, about 12,000 times a day. So that's a lot of hitting its head. Now, all of those things are unique. All of those things are interesting. But to me, they pale compared to the next thing, the tongue of a woodpecker. Now, your tongue is fastened to the bottom of your mouth, near the back of your mouth, but at the bottom of your mouth, that's where your tongue is attached. And by the way, do any of you have bones in your tongues? No. The woodpecker does. The woodpecker actually has bones inside of its tongue. And there's a reason for that. But to get back to that, the woodpecker, his tongue is fastened right here. That's where it's attached, between the eyes and just about in the right nostril. So that's where the woodpecker's tongue is attached. And then it goes up its forehead. And it goes up its forehead. It splits into two. And it goes down the back of the head. And then it comes around underneath. And then comes up around the throat. And then out through the mouth, where just before it comes out the mouth, it reattaches to be one tongue again. So it starts out as one. It splits into two. And then it comes back out as one. And then, of course, they can stick their tongue out at you. They have a very long tongue. It's about three times as long as their bill outside of their body. So it's quite long. And interspersed inside this tongue are bones. Now, let's take a little different look at this. This is the skull of a woodpecker. We're looking straight down on his head. And you can see that that's where his tongue is attached, just by the nostril between his eyes, and it goes along through the center of his head. It splits in the back before it comes down and comes out its throat. Amazing. Amazing. Evolutionists have no answer for this. There's no other creature that has a tongue like the woodpecker. It's unique. It's different, but it has a specific purpose. As it comes over the back of the head and holds that head there, it comes up tight against the brain, It acts like a shock absorber. So when it hits its head against the tree, the tongue is actually helping to hold the head from bouncing. Very unique. All right. Romans 1:20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. God's made so many things that we can't see. But the things that we can't see, God helps us understand them by the things that we can see. And God's allowed us to create telescopes that we can look out into space and see things out there. 100 years ago, we didn't think there was anything beyond our galaxy. And now we know that there are billions of other galaxies out there. We are able to use microscopes. The electron microscope, invented about 80 years ago, allows us to see microscopic things that we had no idea existed, like the little cups on the end of the gecko's toes. All of these amazing things that God has allowed us to see. And there's so much more in the universe. There are thousands and thousands of creatures that defy evolution. Evolutionists shake their heads. They don't have an answer for them. Why they work, why they don't, do certain things. But we have an answer for all of it. God created it. God made it. But ask now the beasts, and they shall teach thee, and the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee. Or speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee, and the fishes of the sea shall declare unto thee. All of these things can teach us things about God. Who knoweth not in all these things that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this? God's made all of this. In whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? Jesus is our creator. He's given us two books. He's given us the Bible and he's given us the book of nature. Both of them declare who he is and show us the great love that he has for us. We in this country have a privilege of freely having the Bible for us to read anytime we want. This day and age, there have been people in the past that haven't. There are people in the world today that don't have access to the Bible. But they do have access to nature. And nature testifies of God also. And so Jesus reminds us every Sabbath to look at his creation and to worship him because he is the creator. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so very much for the Sabbath. It's such a special day. You made it for yourself to rest, and then you invited us to rest with you. Lord, we can't comprehend the power that you have to create all of this, but we worship you as the creator. We want to spend time with you. We want to learn more from you, and you offer eternity to each one of us that we can spend that time, everlasting life, learning about all the things that you've created for us and learning more about you and your love for us. Be with us now as we separate. May we show that love to those around us. In Jesus' name we pray, and your will be done in all things. Amen.